This afternoon, I would like for you to turn with me, if you will, to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read a brief portion there as we begin our thoughts from the Scripture. John chapter 6. We've been thinking about the subject of Christ-likeness. We can spend a great deal of time on this subject. Frankly, ultimately, any ministry that is biblical to Christians is, in a sense, on the subject of Christ-likeness. I would like in this afternoon hour to pick up a subject that our brother really addressed himself to briefly in the message we've just been enjoying. We've been talking about the Christ-likeness that is found in the mind of Christ. We have talked about the life of Christ. Obviously, just really lightly and briefly touched the subject that bears a great deal more consideration. Without completing that, obviously, we'd like this afternoon to think of a third dimension of Christ-likeness, and that is to consider the will of Christ. John chapter 6, verse 35. Now, I'm reading again from the Revised. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let's pause again to pray. Father, we ask again now that in this portion of our meditation this afternoon on the Word of God, that we might be able to understand the Scriptures. For this we realize that we need your gracious ministry to us by the Holy Spirit. We would consciously again quiet our hearts before you for his gracious ministry, that the Savior may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose if there is any subject about which there is unfortunate and distressful confusion among the serious-minded people of God, outstanding would be the subject of the will of God. I obviously spend most of my time with college-age young people. I hear many, many, many of these young adults talking about the will of God. I just have to frankly confess to you that I find myself alarmed at some of the ideas that they have gotten or they have developed on this subject. I find myself literally weeping sometimes to think of the frustration and the anguish that many experience in chasing after certain alternatives or courses of action or ideas that they have gleaned somewhere on this biblical subject. Let me suggest to you that in the final analysis, perhaps the clearest answer to our questions about the matter of the will of God, the clearest answers are found in terms of our Lord Jesus' life and his commitment to the will of his Father. For us, the will of God, in essence, in principle, is the same as it was for our Savior. The question is, what was that? Now let me point up several scriptures that speak of our Lord Jesus in his subjection to the will of the Father. Notice, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10, first of all, and verse 7. An interesting statement here that is quickly moved past our mind. It's a quotation, really, from the Old Testament. It is a quotation in this context that is attributed to Christ. Hebrews 10:5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then here are some Old Testament quotations, actually recorded by the Spirit thousands of years before he came. And yet, in essence, they were his words, because they were the words that were on his heart and upon his lips when he came. And one of those statements is found in verse 7. When he came into the world, he said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Prophetically, predetermined was the will of the Father for him. Recorded in the roll of the book. When he came into this world, it was his commitment to fulfill the will of his Father as previously recorded in the Scriptures. Another statement we need to look at, John chapter 4. You're familiar with this rather interesting subject as revealed in the Lord's conversation with his disciples. When they came back from the city of Sychar bringing lunch, our Lord had in the meanwhile met a sinful woman, administered to her, had actually been able to move in his ministry to that woman to a degree of spiritual significance that was uncommon even in his ministry to Jews. He made to her perhaps the most point-blank and striking claim of his messianic claim that he had made up to this point. And when they came back, instead of finding him weary and fatigued sitting at the well, they found him so changed that they actually questioned whether someone had, in the meanwhile, while they were away getting lunch, someone had brought him food. And the Lord said, John 4:34, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So you see, the revival of our Lord, even though he was weary, the Scriptures say earlier in the chapter he was weary and he sat down on the well and he was thirsty, he asked for a drink. Now, whether this woman ever gave him a drink or not, we don't know. The context would indicate he certainly didn't eat any physical food. But the delight of ministering to that woman so revived him that the disciples actually thought that he had received food. No, no, not so, said he. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Another statement we should look at, John chapter 6. We just read that a moment ago. And we turn here, not only because the Lord speaks of the will of his Father, and not only says to this he was committed, but the Lord summarizes and describes what the will of the Father for him involves. And by the way, I don't know of a more glorious passage for your soul to rest in than this one. Talk about security. Talk about assurance in your salvation. The Lord Jesus said that it was the will of the one who sent him, verse 39, that he should lose nothing of all that the Father had given. I like that. I like that. Do you know what that means? That means, in terms of the context, if you have been a believer in Christ, genuinely and sincerely have responded to the Word of God and the promptings of the Spirit of God and have come to Christ, if somewhere along the line, he loses you. I didn't say you let go of him, because that's not the biblical concept. Unless, by the way, you've rewritten the Old Testament. I remember a fellow who said that he had the idea for a long time that the ark had eight pegs on the outside. Noah was hanging on to one, his wife was hanging on to one, and each of the sons and their wives were hanging on. Didn't you know that that's how the ark was built?
No.
No, security is not a matter of your hanging on. It's a matter of his holding you. And Jesus Christ said, it's the will of the Father that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given, but that he should raise him up at the last day. And if you, fellow believer, miss out on the resurrection, you know what that means? That means the Lord Jesus has failed to fulfill the will of the Father Don't lose any sleep over that. It is so utterly needless. But as if we didn't understand that, he turns in verse 40 now to a summary of the will of the Father for him. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, should have life eternal, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a marvelous summary of the whole scope of God's revelation. What a marvelous summary. To see the Son, to believe in him, to have everlasting life, with the certainty of being raised in the last day. What a survey. What a survey. What a summary of the biblical record. What a condensation of the message of salvation. This was the Father's will. You see, the Lord wasn't groping around and waiting for horizontal bolts of lightning or throwing all sorts of pieces around to try to find out what the will of his Father was. He knew it precisely. And he tells us precisely what it is. Another passage which we see in Luke chapter 22. We must add this fourth passage, and then we'll try to bring these together. Luke 22, 42. How well we remember this scene when our Lord, in anguish in the garden, lifted his heart to the Father and said, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now I must admit there are marvels in our Lord's experience in Gethsemane that I don't believe my human mind fully understands, and I seriously doubt if any human being can fully sound the depth of what transpired in Gethsemane. But this one thing is certain. Of course, there are other things certain. But this is one of the certain things. That in the extremity of his experience in this scene, he reaffirmed and fully committed himself to his submission to the will of the Father. And there was no doubt in his mind what that involved. He knew fully that it involved mockery, betrayal, abuse, suffering, death, yes, and resurrection. But I submit to you again that if you take all of the statements in the scripture, and there are many, many, many of them, we've only just looked at a few, you will realize that for Jesus Christ, that which became his will was the will of his Father. That was not something mystical. It was not something ethereal. It was a pattern of life clearly described and spelled out in the written Word of God. And his earthly sojourn was committed, one, to fulfill the will of his Father, and by the same token, to fulfill the Scripture. These statements were for him one and the same thing. I'm confident that we generally have a misunderstanding of the will of God. It is conveyed in our cliché. One of the most common is the expression that is often heard, at least I hear very often, I would like to know what is the will of God for my life. You know, I've looked through the scriptures carefully, and I cannot find that expression. The Bible never talks about the will of God for your life. And the reason why the Bible doesn't use that kind of language is because that implies that the will of God for your life is different from the will of God for my life. Now hear me out, I can see some of you reaching for your eggs and tomatoes. Hang on a minute. The Bible talks about guidance. It's a very valid biblical subject, which we cannot get into today. And when it comes to guidance, the path by which the Lord will direct you as far as what school you go to, the person you marry, or whether or not to marry, or the town you live in, all of these details of guidance along the way, the path of guidance is as different as our faith. And God's dealings with us are in great variety. But biblically speaking, I submit to you that the will of God is the same for all of us. Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, do not be unwise, but rather, and this is the alternative, understand what the will of the Lord is. Period. He doesn't say what the will of the Lord is for your life. And I really believe that it would be healthy for us if we would divest our concept of guidance of the expression, the will of God. Because I am convinced that in the scriptures, the will of God is a condition of life clearly spelled out in the precepts of the scripture. It is the same for all believers. And what we tend to call the will of God, which is guidance, is a byproduct of the will of God. And many of us have looked for the byproduct without giving attention to the essence of the will of God and have become so frustrated in it that rarely do people beyond the age of 25 ever talk about the will of God. That's my experience. And we have all sorts of Ouija board and mystical kinds of things and gadgets and formulas and everything. And I tell you, I remember at one point in my life, hearing a person speak on the subject of the will of God, and wow, it was very ethereal. And one of the things he said was really the best gimmick, he didn't call it that, was that if you really were in the right frame of mind when you read your Bible, some words would fade out and others would stand out in bold black type. And I tell you, you can believe it or not, I went home and had that experience. It's amazing what the spirit of man that's in man can do. And the sequel of that is, I went down a dirt road that it took me about 4 years. I should say, more accurately, it took the Lord about 4 years to shake me up good enough and bring me back to himself. We amaze ourselves sometimes with all of the things that we do in floundering. We storm the gates of heaven with tears and strong crying as though God were reluctant to tell us. The panic, the confusion, the anxiety, the discouragement, the depression that I have read among many people who have become frustrated because they haven't been able to awaken their reluctant deity to reveal his will to them or send a letter fluttering down from heaven or give them a horizontal bolt of lightning. Or tingling in their spine, or green balls of fire from the upper left-hand corner of the room, or something. I remember one time in a testimony meeting, and the circles in which I heard it I will not describe, but this man was saying that he just knew a certain thing he was doing was the will of God, because as he lay in his bed thinking about this, he was levitating. You know what that means? He was afloat in the air. Whew, boy, about then my flesh was crawling, and hair was standing up from the back of my neck, and somebody inside me saying, get out of here. So he went on. And rather alarmingly and casually said, and it wasn't that the levitation was so significant. Oh, no. But he actually floated so high out of his bed, he said, that the bed covers hanging over him no longer touched the bed. And that's what really clinched. Now, I trust that you don't have that kind of problem. But the fact of the matter remains is, it is alarming. Some of the varied formulas, some of the hair-raising experiences, some of the incredible instructions that are thrown around in this subject of the will of God. It's easy, I think, to find. For example, if you were to come to a mass, you might find some of these young people going to the mailbox looking so earnestly, and you'd think they're looking for a letter from mom and dad with some cash. You know the traditional words that are passed by teletype. No mom, no fun, your son.
And the answer comes back, too bad, so sad, you're dead.
Well,
or whatever the reason is that they go to the mailbox. But I remember talking to a student once who had bargained with the Lord about a certain course of action he was planning. And he said, Lord, if you want me to do thus and so, he said, you will let me know by getting me a letter in my mailbox today from my uncle who died 6 weeks ago. Now you tell me by what kind of biblical logic a person comes to that conclusion, I cannot imagine. We do some strange things to try to put God in a box or in a bottle or something, to jump when we say frog or to send us a message or something. I remember talking with a young lady one time who was very, very upset. Because in 1 year since in college, no less than 32 young men had approached her to inform her that God had told them that she was the wife for them. Now you laugh, but she wasn't laughing. She wasn't laughing. And you wonder, where are all of these messages coming from? I don't think God marries one girl to 32 men. Now the truth of the matter is she was a raging beauty. And one of these extrovertish personality girls. It's amazing the kinds of things we blame on God. I see people procrastinating when an opportunity comes and they fiddle and they hang fire and pretty soon the opportunity is gone. And you know what they like to say? Well, it wasn't the Lord's will anyway. Do you know what that is? That's not spirituality. That's rationalization. That's a gimmick of the human mind, and we blame God for the opportunities that are missed by our own procrastination. We do all sorts of things in this realm of life. Peace, perfect peace, the trouble surging down to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. And I submit to you today that the will of God for you and for me is in principle the same as it was for the Lord Jesus. It involves conscious obedience to clearly revealed precepts in the written word that describe the kind of life we should be living. Now quickly, let's talk about some of its characteristics. Romans 12:2. You're familiar with the subject, the passage. You've heard many, many messages on it. Just to point out there that Paul tells us in verse 2 that in the process of proving what is the will of God, we will eventually prove that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Alright, whatever this thing is that the Bible calls the will of God, when we actually prove it in our lives, we will find that it is good and acceptable and perfect. I know a lot of people that don't believe that. I know, for example, many, many young people, and I'm sure most of the older people, although we get our iron mask so firmly set, we never talk about things like this. But nevertheless, I know a lot of young people who frankly admit that they do not want to implicitly submit their lives to the Lord because they're afraid he's going to ask them to do some miserable thing or to take them to some wretched part of the world where they've got these lizards and barbecued monkey's teeth. The Bible says that the will of God, if you prove it in your life, will be found to be good, not bad. Acceptable, not unacceptable. Perfect, not full of flaws. Do you believe that? I remember Paul Little used to say that a lot of people that he meets in the college campus when you talk about God who have some kind of an evangelical background think that God is a being who is somewhere up in the sky looking over the ramparts of heaven, looking for somebody who's enjoying themselves so he can say, cut it out. Amazing. It's amazing. I submit to you that hair shirts were never sewn in heaven. You know what a hair shirt is? Your style has been invested. Back in the Middle Ages, some of the monastic orders who had the idea that in order for the spiritual man to reach his fullest powers, they must consciously abuse the physical man. Now, this isn't typical, but it came out of Oriental philosophy, dualism. But nevertheless, one of the things that these monastic orders did to oppress the physical man, assuming that that would make the spiritual man free to develop, was to weave cloth out of donkey's hair. And you think wool long johns are itchy scratches. They are soft and cashmere alongside of donkey's hair, and they would make shirts out of this stuff and wear it right against their skin. And every move, all of these bristly ends of the donkey's hair would gouge them, and their bodies would be literally covered with sores and little infections from these hair shirts. I submit to you, God isn't in the business of manufacturing hair shirts. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he has no sorrow with it. The will of God, if you prove it in your life, will prove to be good and acceptable and perfect. The biblically wise believer will not fear to fully submit his or her life to obey the living God. And to submit to the Lordship of the Christ of God, you will find that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Another one of the characteristics of the will of God is mentioned in 1 Peter 4:2. And there, without a good bit of analysis, we may easily summarize the statement Peter makes, where he says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passion, but by the will of God. He gives us an alternative here. And in essence, what Peter is saying is this. The will of God is the very opposite of the passions of the flesh. Now that's good for us to know. It is very easy for us to assume that your impulses, my impulses, are really the prompting of God. And we must also recognize the fact that in the flesh, many of those impulses that arise in the human spirit will take us exactly the wrong direction. The will of God really is the antithesis of, the opposite of, the impulses of the flesh. We dare not live by impulse. Life is not a matter of expediency, that is the life in Christ. It is a matter of principle. We are not playing by ear. We are not flying by the seat of our pants. We are not doing the expedient things at the moment. If you want to see where that leads people, read the book of Judges. The commentary on the book of Judges is the statement repeated 5 times over. In its fullest extent, it's the statement found at the end of the book. And there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. First of all, there was no king in Israel, no effective civil government. This means they were living politically, governmentally, in a state of anarchy, which is never God's idea. But more serious than that, everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, for years and years of my life, every time I heard a preacher comment on this, the impression that was left, if not the words that were said, would lead you to think that everybody was trying to be as foolish and as wicked as they could be. Because after all, look at the messes they made of their lives. But that's not what the scriptures say. It wasn't that every man was doing as much evil as he could. Everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't trying to be evil. They weren't trying to mess up their lives. They were trying to do that which was right. So what's the problem then? The standard. In his own eyes. That's right. And if you and I follow our impulses, or to use a contemporary cliche, do our own thing, we will be going the very opposite direction that the will of God would take us. How dare we do our own thing and then profess to be followers of the one who said, I came not to do my own thing, my own will, but the will of him who sent.
God is found in Colossians 4. Colossians 4:12 is a beautiful statement. Now, there are many times when I found refreshment for my soul in this simple statement, and yet the profound dimensions of this are good for us to think of. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras was one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand entire and fully assured in all the will of God. This characteristic of the will of God may be summarized by saying that the will of God brings us to perfection and holiness. Entire, complete, fully assured. That's where the will of God takes us. That's its glorious characteristic. That's its product in our lives. Is that what you want? And one more characteristic we can look at is found in Hebrews 13. And the message of this passage is so clear. Hebrews 13:21. Go back to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is this characteristic of the will of God? It is that which works in us that which is pleasing to God. It involves a style of life. It involves behavior that is pleasing to God. Now, after looking at some of these basic characteristics of the will of God, let's face the real nub of the issue as I understand it biblically. And that is, when we talk about the will of God, what are the necessary ingredients for me and for you? One of the things I've tried to do consistently when I hear people talking about the will of God, and when in conversation they manifest a consternation and a frustration and an anxiety, if not a desperation, and sometimes futility, about the will of God for their life, quote and unquote. One of the things that I have consistently asked recently is, have you ever even done a simple concordance study to find out what God says is his will for you? And I would be embarrassed to tell you what the batting average is in the responses that I get. It is so close to zero that I'm alarmed. Now, there are three ways, just a brief lesson in theology here, if we may. There are three ways in which the word will of God is found and used in the scripture. The first is in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the living God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Theologians refer to this as the effective will of God. It refers to that which is the decree, that which God has determined to be. For example, the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven to the air, and with a great shout catch up from this earth all who believe in Christ, whether dead or living. And the scriptures say, he who shall come will come, and he won't dilly-dally around. Now, that's a country expression, but it conveys the precise concept of that statement in the book of the Hebrews. And in that day, not Satan, nor all of his hosts, nor all of the powers of man are going to deter him. He who shall come will come, and he won't dilly-dally around. Why? Because God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. The effective will of God refers to that which God is absolutely committed himself to do. There is another way in which the word will is used, and that is, for example, found in 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul speaks of praying for rulers and those who are in high places. And then he gets to that interesting statement, who will have all men to be saved. And you will find that in many more recent versions, the word is translated somewhat differently. It's not translated with the word will because the Greek word is different. Who desires all men to be saved? Who prefers that all men to be saved? And theologians refer to this as the preferential will of God. That which he desires. But even the word used in the New Testament is different from the word used of the effective will of God. We have the effective will of God, that which is the decree, that which he is determined to do. We have the preferential will of God, that which he desires or prefers. There is a third way in which the expression the will of God is used, and that is the way we're interested in particularly this afternoon. Theologians call that the preceptive will of God, because it involves the will of God for all of his people as specifically revealed in the precepts of the New Testament. And old, mind you. And that's the real issue of the will of God in the context in which we struggle in our earthly lives. Now let's look at several passages. If I am to do the will of God, what will that involve? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 has an expression which involves the term will of God. It involves doing the will of God. And if you look at that carefully and analyze it, you will find that really what Paul is talking about is putting an honest day's work and not being a clock watcher on the job, not pilfering from your employer. Oh, that's the will of God? Yes, Paul says that's the will of God. Even for slaves, who didn't even have a fair shake in life, from our perspective, the will of God involves being an honest employee, or employer as the case may be, putting in an honest day's work, not being a freeloader in society. Oh, now you've quit preaching and gone to meddling, eh? That's the will of God? Yes. That is one dimension of the will of God. The Bible says so. You want to argue? Don't argue with me. Argue with God. We turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And again we find another dimension of the will of God, which Paul says, for this is the will of God, namely, your sanctification, specifically, that you abstain from fornication. Oh, that. Some time ago, a secular man in our area made the comment that he was so old that he could remember when the air was clean and fornication was dirty. We live in a pagan society that has become so corrupt in terms of sexual morality that if we had any shred of decency, we would live as Americans in a constant state of embarrassment. We live in a nation that has become a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of its sexual sin, a
or the latter. The Bible says that the will of God involves your sanctification, namely, that you abstain from fornication. The Word of God is crystal clear on the subject of sexual morality. Crystal clear. And yet many are the Lord's people who, brainwashed by a pagan, hedonistic culture, have gotten themselves into heartache and confusion and sin. I submit to you, if you're playing around with sex, you're wasting your time storming the gates of heaven to find out His will for you. You're kidding yourself. The will of God involves your sanctification, specifically that you abstain from fornication. And the byproduct of living in the will of God, which is guidance, will never be known if you're violating His will. And it's the same for all of us. Whether you think you love each other, whether you think you'll get caught, all of these questions are really beside the issue. This is the will of God. And if you want a further description of this, read on through the passage. And Paul makes it very clear to these Thessalonians who lived in a culture very similar to ours, that even though your culture may not only wink at, but maybe even smile at all of these variations, and even though you may say that this is the standard of a frustrated old bachelor, be aware of this. God is the avenger of all who violate His will in this. Whatever you do, don't set God against you. And I suppose that if one felt free to talk more explicitly, much more ought to be said on this subject. And it not only involves young people. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Specifically, that you abstain from fornication. God has called us to cleanness, to holiness, to a standard of conduct in terms of married life and relationship with members of the opposite sex, which reflects His truth and His standard, not our ideas, or our cultural standards. God's standards have never changed. This is the will of God. Abstain from fornication. By the way, that refers to any form of sexual activity that violates God's standards. Any form of sexual activity outside of an honorable marriage relationship. We go on. 1 Thessalonians 5. Just turn a page. Maybe some of you don't even need to turn a page. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. In everything give thanks. For all circumstances give thanks. Or in all circumstances. One of the problems of living in a culture of luxury is that we become such complacent. We get so spoiled. We've had it too easy. One of the tragedies of materialism is that it's like the carrot on the stick. We are never satisfied with things because God has not made us to be satisfied with things. As one of the great theologians of the past put it, there is a God-shaped emptiness in the life of every human being, and only the living God Himself can fill it. And yet we will chase our terrors, like the rabbit that goes before the dogs in the dog races. You see these beasts running their heart out, sometimes running themselves to death, chasing a mechanical rabbit that they could never catch, and they couldn't even if they did. Reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. On the course of this world, sons of disobedience, ruled along by the prince of the power of the air, following the desires of the body and of the mind, children of wrath, what a desperate race to run. And sometimes we get caught up running right along with it. And one of the expressions of a materialistically oriented, inevitably unsatisfied life is that we become very much complainers and self-finders. The will of God is to give thanks in everything. And if you're grumbling and griping and complaining, you are out of the will of God. Be not deceived. You say, oh, that's not very theological. No, it isn't. The truth of the matter is none of the direct expressions of the will of God in the scriptures require a theological mind. In fact, they are so down to earth and so point blank clear that we like to miss them and ignore them. And we would rather look for something that is ethereal and that is fascinating for the will of God. No. And everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. To cultivate, if I may use a play on words, an attitude of gratitude. To live gratefully. And Paul didn't simply say, in the good times, give thanks, and the rest of the time, feel sorry for yourself. He didn't say that. Although even that would be an improvement for some of us. What he said was, in everything, give thanks. And if you think this is silly, there is another passage in which he tells us to give thanks for everything. But I'll spare us that for the time, and we will move on to 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, we find an expression of the will of God. Verses 13 through 15. You know, I can just imagine some people in the first century reading Paul's letter to the Romans. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities, even to Caesar. For he is God's minister of justice. By the way, the rationale that I see in Romans 13 is that God had ordained the government of Caesar, not because Caesar was so righteous, because he wasn't, but because he did not wield the sword in vain. My understanding of the scriptures is that when civil government does wield the sword in vain, God will soon lift his sanction, and that government will not long stay. That's usually Greek. If I'm one of these people, I get to lumping myself when the flag goes up. Christians, we need to pray for our nation. We live in a nation that is manifesting the decay of moral fiber at every level of life. And we have problems, culture, and government. And we need the threat. But you know, it'd be easy to say, Paul, that's all right for you to say. You're a citizen of Rome. And you can appeal to your citizenship and get out of a beating here and there. It's all right for you to say we ought to be subject to the powers of thee, even Caesar. Let's talk to Peter. He was not a citizen of the empire. He was not even a second-class citizen. He was a subject of the Roman Empire. But what does Peter say, 1 Peter 2:13? To be subject for the Lord's sake to every human organ. Now, you wouldn't expect Peter to tell us something different than Paul either, would you? You see, it's not a matter of the man's background or privilege. This is the truth of Philip. All scripture is given by inspiration, Philip. And whether you're getting it from a privileged man like Paul or an underprivileged man like Peter, the message is the same. You'll be subject to civil authority. Every organ, who's the seed of the Lord, as far as the sand scripture? Well, that's really meddling. Nevertheless, there it is. Don't argue with me. But Peter goes on to say, in verses 13 through 15, that this is an expression of the will of God. To be obedient to civil authority. You listen how often you hear among the Lord's people, casually, if not boastful talk, about violations of civil law. This ought not to be. One expression of the will of God is to be a law-abiding citizen. And let us let go that in spite of all of our concern about our own nation, we are measurably better off than were Christians in the first century who lived under Caesar's government. But let us pray and let us obey. This is the will of God. I'll mention one more, 1 Peter 4:19. And this is a very difficult one. You've been working for a while, analyzing, evaluating this statement. The summary conclusion I come to from 1 Peter 4:19 is that the will of God means that I live by faith, trusting God, committing myself to obedience to His word, even when I am suffering. Even if it involves suffering. The threat of suffering does not release me from the responsibility of obedience to the Word of God. The experience of suffering does not release me from the responsibility to continue in obedience to God. It is the will of God. We manifest, we fulfill the will of God by continuing on in the obedience of faith, even when it involves suffering. Now you see, these are expressions of the will of God. These are the things for all believers. And we could go from here to include literally all of the precepts of the New Testament. Some of them don't precisely go under the handle of the will of God, but they are the precepts of the Word of God, and they represent the will of God for us. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 4, let him who sows crop stealing, but rather work with his hands, so he not only provides for his family, but he has something to give to those who are in need. And we could go on and on and on, reviewing in our minds the precept of the Word of God. This is the nub of the matter. This is the root of the issue. And this is in principle precisely the same as was the will of the Father for the Savior. It involves conscious obedience to the revealed Word of God. And do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Period. And if that, now God is another man. You will notice that every scripture that speaks of guidance as a byproduct For example, the glorious statement of Proverbs 3, and he shall direct our path. So it's nice. But there is not all it says. There are some things that come first. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You see? And you can go through the whole of the Word of God, and you will find that that which we seek in guidance is really a byproduct of the life that is lived in the will of God. And I submit to you on the authority of the Scripture and by my own limited personal experience, and I confess limited, that when we think this way, biblically, about the will of God, it makes us soar out of guidance. When I am not espousing the theory, love God and do what you please, please don't think I am saying that. Because I would regret never tell everybody to do what they're pleasing, they please, even if they think they love God. The will of God is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. It is a condition of life described in the precepts that are applicable to our love. Grace is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And we must remember that Christ's likeness involves submission to the will of the Father. And we have the glorious promise that even though this world is passing away, with all of its future desires, he who does the will of God abides forever. Father, we are grateful today. Grateful for our Savior, Lord, the Lord Jesus. Grateful for one who came into this world, give his life a ransom, to pay the purchase price, and redeem us from our sins. We're grateful for our Savior who moved bodily on the third day, who ascended into heaven,